Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for the joy you give us even in this life, in victory and in salvation. And I thank you for your amazing relationship with us that desires us to do work that you have prepared for us to do, for us to work alongside you in your purposes, in the strength of your power, guided by you, and yet doing things with you. What an amazing, mind-blowing thing that you, the omniscient, omnipotent God, would even stoop to work together with creatures as limited as we are. But we praise you for the joy of that fellowship and work, and pray that you would renew us and equip us in fulfilling the calling that you have given to each of us. As we meditate on the end of this psalm, please give me your words. Pray that you would give listening ears. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the last three sermons that I did on 2 Samuel 22, I was focused kind of in a backward look on why we are saved. We can look back into the past and say, I was saved because God did what it took to save me. I participated in that process by calling upon him to save me, by walking in his righteousness and owning his righteousness, and by fighting against evil and joining the fight against evil. That's what we meditated on in the last few sermons. Now around verse 44, I see David's perspective shifting forward towards the future. There's the recognition that David was saved for a reason. God saved him because God had things he still wanted David to do. Some of those things are highlighted in this psalm. David was saved by God in order to rule as king of Israel. David was saved by God in order to write the book of Psalms and sing praise to God among the nations. And David was saved by God in order to trust in the Messiah for eternity. I want to look at those three reasons why David was saved and see how they apply to us too. So the first, saved to be a king. David had prayed back in Psalm 17, deliver my soul from the wicked. And God delivered him. So now David says, you have delivered me in 2 Samuel 22. God has showed himself to be a deliverer. And this whole chapter of 2 Samuel 22 is about God's deliverance. In verse 44, David mentions who at least one of the antagonists he was delivered from. He mentions a people in verse 44 that was accusing or attacking or contending with him, and with whom there was strife. Who was this? I believe it was his own nation, the Jews. Notice the word my people. For David, it was the Jews. For you, it might be your people. Jesus said that he would bring division between close family members. Parents and children, husband and wife. There may be strife like that God needs to deliver you from. The most frequent meaning of the word strife or contention in the Pentateuch is the meaning of a legal accusation that's brought to court. The word occurs at three points in the biblical history of David. In 1 Samuel 24:15, it occurs when King Saul has sent his army to kill David for treason, and David appeals to God to judge the case, believing that he's innocent of Saul's accusations. It also shows up in 1 Samuel 25:39, when Nabal accused David of being a worthless man and a rebel, and then Nabal died of a heart attack or something. And then David praised God for deciding justice in favor of his innocence. He said, "Blessed be God who contended for my case against my being treated shamefully by the agency of Nabal." And then the third time we see this word strife or contention is in 2 Samuel 15 and following, when Absalom comes in and tries to take the throne from David. Absalom corrupted David's court system and then tried to assassinate David in open war to seize his father's throne. But God delivered. God humiliated Absalom in death and exonerated David. And just as God delivered David in these three cases of strife with his own people, God also delivered David's greater son, Jesus, from the false accusations of the Jews 1,000 years later by raising Jesus from the dead after they had unjustly accused and condemned Jesus for blasphemy. And Jesus will deliver you too. He will deliver you too when people unjustly accuse you and try to get you into trouble. This is what God does, and what is chronicled here by David. But that deliverance is not the goal. The deliverance is not an end in itself. For David and for Jesus and for you, the deliverance is only God's first step in a plan of placing them into leadership, a leadership that's not only of your people, but ultimately of all the peoples of the world. Verse 44 speaks of headship over the Goyim, the heathen, the nations, at least one of which, it says, was previously unknown to David. Verse 45 speaks of them rendering prompt obedience to David, foreigners obeying at a level that is obsequious, cringing in their submission to the king. And verse 46, although it has some rare Hebrew words and is hard to pin down the precise meaning, the general meaning of it is clear, that these foreigners lose confidence in what they were trusting before, growing nervous and making the jump to allegiance to the Messianic king, God's king. And that's exactly what we read about in the history of David. Look at 2 Samuel 8 provides quite a matching summary of these exact things happening. After this, 2 Samuel 8, verse 1, it came about that David made a strike against the Philistines and made them vassals. They're subduing foreigners. David also took Meteg Ha'ama from the control of the Philistines, and he made a strike against Moab. Here's another Moabite foreign nation. Measured them with a measuring string after having made them lie down on the ground. And those Moabites also became servants who raised tribute to David. Then David placed garrisons in Damascus, Syria, Arameans, yet another people group. So Syria belonged to David to be his servants who raised tribute. Also from Hadadezer cities of Betach and Berathai, as I recall, he's moving towards Phoenicia up in the north. David took the king from that king, a large amount of bronze. And when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had struck down all the army of Hadadezer, he just merely heard, he sent Joram his son to David, the king, to petition him for peace and to bless him. And in his hand were articles of silver and gold and bronze. These David the king consecrated to the Lord, along with all the silver and gold he consecrated from all the other nations over which he had taken dominion, from Edom, Moab, descendants of Ammon, Philistines, Amalekites, the plunder of Hadadezer, son of Rechab, king of Zobah. This is the detailed history that David is summarizing in 2 Samuel 22. And just for the record, David's subjugation of foreigners wasn't necessarily mean. It was the practice of many ancient kings to take the sons or noblemen of conquered countries, bring them to their own palace, and raise them well, and give them an education that matched the value system of the conquering king. For instance, they did that to Daniel when they took him captive to Babylon. And that way, the next generation of these foreigners, of the leaders of that foreign country, learn the culture and values of the conqueror and become trusted partners in governing the satellite countries. I think that David did something like that with Nahash's brother when he conquered the Ammonites. After conquering, killing the king that had in Ammon that had been aggressive against David, then you see his brother Shobi is on friendly terms with David later on, and David is interacting with him almost as a peer. And God himself does this same kind of thing, taking foreigners, teaching them his ways, and making them partners in his government. You see that in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 56. The sons of the foreigner, those joined with the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to belong to him as servants, I will cause them to go to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. This psalm prophesies the coming world dominion of Jesus, the kingly descendant of David. We see Jesus fulfilling these prophecies in places like Philippians 2:10, where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is master. Revelation 7 also shows us the fulfillment of this prophecy, where a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, was standing before the throne and before the Lamb, representing Christ, clothed with white robes, representing his righteousness. Palm branches were in their hands, representing their praise of him. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell upon their faces before the throne and worshiped God and served him day and night in his temple. This is no onerous slavery service. This is what God does to as part of his salvation. David was saved to fulfill the role of a king. We think of David as a king, but do you know that when God saved you, he also had a role in mind for you to fulfill in his kingdom, the role of a king? Now, you probably are not I don't see anybody here that was called to be a literal king in a country, in a, the government of a country, but he still gives you a domain over which to exercise leadership. And in that sense, I believe we can serve as kings under God. Revelation 1:6 says that he made us to be kings. Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests for his God and Father. That dominion which God has saved you in order for you to live out the fulfillment of, that dominion for you who are children is going to start in your own home. It's going to be exercising leadership with your siblings, your younger siblings, as a big brother or sister who loves God and is showing them the way to love God. It's going to look like making your bedroom and your backyard or your yard a place of order, a place of joy, a place of learning. That's how, even as children, you can be kings. For parents, it means exercising leadership, creating a biblical culture, creating fruitful commerce, and creating gospel confidence in your household. Biblical culture, fruitful commerce, and gospel confidence in your household. Outside the household, you're called to be a king in whatever capacity of leadership you exercise in your business, in your company of soldiers, maybe even in an office of civil government. Ever since God gave the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28 to mankind, to be to the man and the woman, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over all of it. That's your calling from God, to exercise dominion. You are saved to exercise the calling of a king. Even if it's nothing physically bigger than the web domain on a computer hard drive, God has saved you for a purpose to fulfill a role of dominion in his kingdom. Now, David was not only saved to serve as a king, he was also saved to sing praises to God among the nations. Our love for God should express a priority of relationship with him above all other relationships. And that leads us to feelings and actions and words which demonstrate how fondly we prioritize our good relationship with God. In David's life, it's spilled out in his poetry. In verse 47, David says that the Lord equals life. And I stuck my neck out a little bit to translate it that way. Life is Yahweh rather than the Lord lives. But the Hebrew words can accurately be translated either way. The Hebrew word here, chai, could be the noun life, or it could be the verb living. Probably adjective live, alive. It could be any of those. I think David is stating something here that's more profound than simply the fact that that our God is alive and is not an inanimate object like the other gods. I think David is stating something along the lines of what Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. I am the life," said Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, is where life is to be found. The Lord gives to us both life and meaning to our life. Can you say that's true in your experience? He's my life, and he also gives meaning to my life. Life is Jesus. Those are words of high praise. But sincere praise is a sacrifice which God says is well-pleasing to him. In Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, God made us and he saved us in order that we might praise him and give him that sacrifice of lips which praise him. One of the ways David praises the Lord in this psalm is to equate the Lord with a certain kind of rock which offers him signal protection. He opens the psalm with the declaration in verses 2 and 3 that the Lord God is a rock, a tsur, that he trusts in. And then at the chiastic center of the psalm, where the main point is often deposited in Hebrew poetry, David repeats this truth as a rhetorical question. Verse 32, who could be such a rock but our God? And now at the close of the psalm, he blesses God for being that rock, his rock of stability, his rock of orientation, his rock of safety. All things that word rock connotes: stability, orientation, and safety. The word, the Hebrew word for retribution, is another aspect of God's salvation that David praises in verse 48. It reminds us of two distinct periods in David's life where God provided salvation. One regards the mission that God had given him to the people, to the mission that God had given to the people of Israel to wipe out the Canaanite nations who were so perverted in their sin that there was no remedy for them but to be wiped out. The Hebrew word for vengeance or retribution is found in Numbers 31 at the beginning of the mission under Moses' leadership in his campaign against Midian. We see that word retribution or vengeance used by Joshua and the judges as they continued that mission, that God-given mission. And then finally, David took up the tail end of that mission in his campaigns against the Philistines and Jebusites and Ammonites and other peoples who were subdued under him. But when it came to issues of personal injustice, David did not take revenge. He left that up to God. And so the phrase, the God who avenges me, has a poignant history behind it. David spent years enduring Saul's injustices and not avenging himself, waiting for God to avenge him. And that Hebrew word for retribution or vengeance occurs in 2 Samuel 4:8, when after Saul's death, some of David's zealous followers murdered Saul's son Ishbosheth so that Ishbosheth wouldn't be able to compete with David for the throne. But David said, that's not how I operate. I will wait for God to take revenge for me. I will not take revenge for myself. And he killed the assassins. It took real, patient faith for David to trust God to arrange justice in the end. But David's faith was rewarded in the end. God took vengeance on his enemies. When we tell stories of occasions when we trusted God and God came through for us, like David does here, it's a powerful way to praise God and to exalt him in the eyes of other people. I encourage you to tell stories of God's deliverance when you trusted in him. Think of times when you were in a difficult situation, when you couldn't provide for yourself, you couldn't help yourself, when you were threatened, you were in danger, you were sick, whatever, and God came through and delivered you. Keep track of those stories and tell them to your children, tell them to your friends, tell them to acquaintances. This is a great way, a powerful way, that you can sing God's praises among the nations. Verse 49 pictures getting up to a high place to get away from a violent man that was out to get David, and that certainly raises images of David escaping the irrational violence of Saul earlier in his life. Men and women of God have always been persecuted by the violent, and God has always been the God of our rescue, whether it be Moses drawn out of the Nile and saved from Pharaoh's infanticide program, or Jesus expatriated to Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of the innocents, or modern Christian missionaries that we read about in biographies who were rescued from deadly foes and diseases, or you. God has rescued you from sins which could have destroyed you. As the book of Revelation pictures it, Satan, the dragon, is out to destroy the church. The church is pictured as a woman in Revelation 12:4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. But then God saves the child and puts the woman in a safe place. There are many real, physical, and spiritual people of violence, and we must depend upon Jesus our Lord to deliver us from them. And when he does, let's tell others how Jesus saved us. Verse 50 begins with the word therefore, and it gives us the bottom line. In light of the deliverances that God has provided, it is our business to thank, sing praises, make music for him, even compose hymns, which is exactly what David is doing here. David's voice shouts to us across 3,000 years of history. Will you join with me in blessing this God who saved me? Will you exalt this God? Will you lift up your voice when you sing about him? Don't mutter or whisper when it's time to sing. Lift your voice up. And will you be reverent in the use of his name? Will you talk up how important he is? Let the God of David's salvation and my salvation be exalted. Making music is a clear application of this verse and of many others throughout Scripture. David said in Psalm 7:17, I will respond to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will play music about the name of Yahweh the Most High. Psalm 9, I will respond to the Lord with all my heart. I will recount all of your wonders. I will be happy and exuberant in you. I will play music about your preeminent name while my enemies turn back. They will stumble and perish before your face. And then he says, not only will I play music, then he gives a command to all the readers of Psalm 9. Play music for the Lord. Declare among the peoples his exploits. He says, you do it too. In Psalm 33, he says, y'all, respond to the Lord with the guitar, with the 10-string harp. Make music to him. And in Psalm 66:4, he predicts, all the earth will worship you and shall sing to you and shall make music to your name. This is something for all of us to do. Of course, not all of us have the same skill set that David did with the harp, and we may have other ways that we can engage in making music, but we are commanded to make music for the name of the Lord. The worship singing that we do is not merely to be done in the privacy of our own quiet times. It's not merely to be done in the comfortable context of our church. It is to be done throughout the world. among the nations. The grace which the Lord had shown to David was so great that the praise of it could not be restricted to the narrow limits of Israel. In fact, Romans 15:9 quotes this very verse when Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God," that's the Jews, "in order to confirm the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles," that's us, "the nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason," he's quoting now from 2 Samuel 22, "I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." I think that's the King James translation of it, but that's the same verse. David expounds on this in 1 Chronicles 16:23 and following. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Do you see the connection there between tell his glory among the nations and because he is greatly to be praised? The more nations are praising him, the greater his glory is made. And so telling of his glory is because he is greatly to be praised. "He is also to be feared above all gods. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." So how can we do that? Practically, how can we respond with thanksgiving or praise with and among the nations? We do short-term mission trips. A number of us have gone overseas for various lengths of time. Physically getting out among the nations, that's one way to fulfill that. Building friendships with international students and immigrants who move to our town. We don't have to go, we don't even have to leave town to build relationships with other ethnicities. And we also have ways to communicate long distance. Websites and other social media pages enable us to communicate across oceans to other ethnicities, at least those that can read English. And for those who can't read English, we can invest in translation of the Bible and of other good Christian literature. It also can happen in smaller ways. In day-to-day life, when you are interacting with people who do not treat God's name with reverence, simply you being reverent with the names of God is a testimony. And sharing pieces of your life story with your acquaintances is a way to give his praise. You could even try your hand at writing a song or writing lyrics for someone else to put music to. We have been carrying on a good tradition of that in our church. We've got quite a few songs that are part of our church, have become part of our church liturgy that our own members have written. That's exciting to me. Just as David was saved to fulfill a leadership role in God's kingdom and to sing God's praises throughout the world, so we too are saved in order to exercise dominion in some role and to extend the praises of God throughout the world. But I see one reason more, the third reason mentioned in this psalm. He was saved in order to trust God forever. Verse 51, this word for salvation or victories or deliverances in Hebrew, yeshuot, it's plural, and the word usually used for salvation, yeshua, from which you get Yeshua, the he saves. it indicates, because it's plural here, that there's been more than one occasion in which the king has been saved by God. I think this refers to the many ways in which God mercifully intervened to help David, and we can use it to refer to the many ways God has mercifully intervened to save us, both in the great sense of the Messiah's crucifixion to save us from the wrath of God against our sins, as well as in all the small interventions, like when he enabled you to overcome the temptation to sin in a particular time, or when he healed you from a sickness, or when he provided something that you prayed for and that you couldn't get for yourself. I'm reminded of an Amy Grant song from the 1980s. God only knows the times my life was threatened. Just today, a reckless car ran out of gas before it ran my way. Near misses all around me, accidents unknown. What I never see with human eye is the hands that lead me home. I know they're all around me, all day and through the night. When the enemy is closing in, I know sometimes they fight to keep my feet from turning, and I will never turn away. She was applying that more to the angels in that song, but I believe that is even more applicable to the Lord's work in our lives, his constant acts of salvation, many of which we don't even realize. The word chesed, translated loving kindness or mercy or steadfast love in verse 51, is often found in the Bible next to the word for salvation. Why is that? I think it is emphasizing that salvation is not earned. It's a gift from God. Chesed means something that's given freely. I'm thinking of the word that charis that it's translated into in Greek. The Greek translation of that word charis, the root meaning has to do with that which is free. As Ephesians 2:8 tells us, using that same word charis, it is by grace, charis, that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so nobody can boast. God does these things for us simply because he is kind and merciful, and he loves us. The picture that the opening of verse 51 seems to present is one of God heaping up one saving action after another in the life of David, day by day, year by year, decade by decade. And David is saying, what a list of salvations I could compile. Hey, you think this song is long? I could make it a lot longer. And this history of God's faithfulness points to the trend that we can bank on for the future. He will save me in the future. I can trust him. I will trust him in the future. God will continue forever into the future to save and to demonstrate his loving kindness. Hannah was the first in the Bible to speak of the Lord's anointed one in this way. She lived before there were even kings in Israel, but she prophesied in 1 Samuel 2:10 of an anointed one who would be king. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and give strength to his king and lift the horn of his anointed one, she said. And she taught that to her son Samuel, didn't she? Is the next person in the Bible to use the phrase. His anointed, 1 Samuel 12, 3-5. The Lord is a witness, and so is his anointed one. Very interesting. You have, seems to be a reference to God alongside someone who is an anointed one, I think could be a reference to the persons in the Trinity, the Father and the Son. David got to see the beginning of the fulfillment of his mother's prophecy. Sorry, Samuel got to see the beginning of the fulfillment of his mother's prophecy when he anointed David, king over Israel, right? David was only the beginning, though, because David prophesied of the Lord's anointed yet to come here in verse 51. That singular seed of David, the Apostle Paul explains in the New Testament, is Christ Jesus. who was anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom the oil represented all along in all the Old Testament anointing ceremonies. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus is the messianic king who reigns forever. His reign may seem obscure now and not acknowledged by most people, but when he comes again, it will be obvious and universally recognized. Every knee will bow. But that anointing doesn't stop at Jesus. The apostles taught that you too are the Lord's anointed. Listen to these verses, 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27, and the anointing which you yourselves received from him remains in you, as his anointing is teaching you concerning everything and is true, it's not a lie, and just as it taught you, so remain in him. If you are united to Christ by faith, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The covenantal, gracious, loving kindness of God that the anointed kings of Israel enjoyed, and which is Christ's now, Christ freely shares with all who love him. And not just for a few years like the kings of Israel or like Saul did, but forever, as this verse tells us. Thus, you can be confident that no matter what happens in the future, you will be able to trust Jesus. No matter what threats you encounter in the years to come, you can count on God to deliver you, to add to that long list of his salvations in the lives of those he loves. You have been saved in order to continue trusting for future salvations. You have been saved to sing the praises of Christ Jesus throughout the world. And you have been saved to fulfill a dominion role in the kingdom of God. May God grant us faithfulness to fulfill these callings which God has prepared in advance for us, that we should walk in them. I want to close by reading a poem that my son Amos wrote about Psalm 18 when I preached this same basic sermon 7 years ago. My God, you have delivered me, yet for what purpose was I saved? I surely don't deserve your grace. I should slave into the grave. For what purpose then tell? Listen well. Against the striving of my kin, you made me head to reign supreme. Even the tribes from lands unknown will tribute bring to me as king. Then what for what purpose save? To rule over what you gave. I will exalt the Lord who saved. Life is Christ, so I will praise. Since God destroyed and fought my foes, to God of days I write my lays. So for what purpose then? To sing his praise to men. For years he has delivered me and showed me mercy just to me and mine forevermore. O Lord of us, in you I trust. Then for what purpose say? To know where I must stay.